Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thanks a lot, Susan. Hello, everyone. Good to see you tonight. I'll just add my words of thanks to Pete and Grace for the fellowship that we've had in evening church, but me and Sarah get to keep seeing you at morning church. Let's pray together. Again, we've prayed already, but let's pray again. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the gift of you speaking to us in these words. We ask, Father, that we would love you more as a result of what we hear tonight, that we would follow you more closely, that our lives might resemble the kind of lives you want them to, and we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man whose name was his name was Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and he was a count, a Christian nobleman living in the village of Hernet in Germany in the 1700s. And a small group of Moravian Christians, they're from the modern-day Czech Republic, came and asked if they could live on his property. They were escaping Christian persecution, and he offered them a place to live. And actually, in this village of Hernet, which was quite a small place, it became a haven for Christians who were fleeing persecution at the time. And what happened was all these different Christian groups were living together in this one place, and different factions started to emerge, and people started fighting against each other. They were bickering against each other. And so Zinzendorf, who actually became the bishop of the Moravian Christians living in that place, started going around to people's homes, reading the Bible with them, and setting up what today we might call prayer triplets in the town. And this had a big effect on the people, and at one particular church meeting, God did something incredible. On August the 13th in 1727, at a baptism and confirmation service, God worked amongst the people and their differences dissolved. They embraced one another in forgiveness and with a spirit of love, and Christ became central to their lives. And through this, they established a round-the-clock, 24-hour prayer meeting where some of their members would be praying at every moment of the day. And this prayer meeting lasted for 100 years, with at least some members of this church praying around the clock, day and night, for a whole century. So what was the result of that prayer by that church? Well, there was a huge vision that emerged for the work of God in the world. And within 65 years, that small church had sent 300 missionaries around the world. Some of those Moravian Christians were actually on a boat with a guy called John Wesley, who you might have heard of. And John Wesley turned out to be a church leader. A whole denomination started under him, the Wesleyan Church. And this was before he was converted on this boat with his Moravian Christians. There was a big storm. It looked like they were going to die. The Moravian Christians weren't afraid. And he looked at their faith and he said, They've got something that I don't have. And that was the first moment that he began to seek God. Well, I wonder if Zinzendorf and these Christians were actually reading the passage we've read tonight. Because as Paul writes to his apprentice Timothy about how to start running this church in Ephesus, high on the priority list, in fact, number one on the priority list, was prayer. He wanted the church, above all else, to pray and to pray for all people, including the authorities. And it's a striking start to this letter, and I wonder whether I would or you would start a letter to a church in this way. If this would be the first thing that you would say to a church that you were getting established, I wonder if maybe we'd start somewhere else. We might say, first of all, make sure that you get the rosters working really well. Or we might say, first of all, make sure you get Bible study groups going into people's homes. Or first of all, make sure everyone's reading from the Holman Bible. But no, Paul sees a key need for this church was to pray, to get down on their knees, to seek God in prayer. Now, why would Paul suggest this? Why was this so important for him? Why was it so significant? Well, no one prays, do they, unless they first of all believe that God is there and that he's listening and that he's able to do something about those prayers. If prayer is the first thing to do, then it must be that the holy God of the universe is listening and powerful to act. And notice the kind of prayers that they were to pray in verse 1. They were to pray petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Paul's saying something like, ensure that you mention specific things to God. Bring them before him. Name those things before God. Ask him of things. Make requests of him. And as you do, give thanks to him. This is a need for the church. Churches may or may not need budgets. Churches may or may not need facilities. Churches may or may not need catering. Churches may or may not need small groups, but churches need to pray. And notice that the prayer is given for everyone, including kings and those in authority. This is building off, I think, something that happens in the Old Testament from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, which says, a king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. So praying for everyone, including the authorities, would engage the church in Ephesus with the fact that the world is run by God. It's not run by the political leaders whom you can see around the place, but God actually has them within his able grasp. God is able to influence and control and direct even the authorities of our world so that things happen the way God wants things to happen. God also can work in everyone under their authority so that all societies, all places, all nations are under the power of God. The church was going to be tempted to not believe that, just like we're tempted to not believe that today. In Ephesus and around the world of the time, people were being persecuted for their faith. People were being hunted for their faith. People were being thrown in prison for their faith. People were being killed for their faith in Christ. The church were going to be tempted to think the real people who are in control here are the governments, the authorities, whether it was Greek and Gentile authorities or whether it was Jewish authorities or whether it was mobs of people who were being whipped up into frenzies in the towns where they preached the gospel. They might have thought that other people were in charge here and not God, but Paul says, don't worry about that. God's in control and we need to pray to him. This is why we pray in church each week. This is why we've prayed tonight. This is why we will pray more tonight. And hopefully this is why we pray in private as well. John Stott was an English minister, and he on one occasion visited a small church in a village incognito, which was quite amazing because he was the most famous Christian probably at the time. And he sat in the back row and observed what happened. And He said these words, which I want you to read together with me, well, not out loud, but follow along with me. He said of the man who prayed, he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That was all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, and world evangelization. Now, I'm glad to say that in the services that I come to here at Janelli, and which I'm part of, I think our prayers are well led, by and large. We follow a plan in many of the congregations where some weeks we'll pray for the community, some weeks we'll pray for our congregation, some weeks we'll pray more broadly for the world. And we have to keep thinking about that plan and making sure it's right. But here's the question. What do we pray for? And what do we focus on? Do we pray for everyone? Do we pray for the world? And what about in our homes? What do we pray for? Do we just pray for our immediate interests, or do we pray for things outside of our sphere? What about in our Bible study groups? What things do we pray for? Do we pray for all people everywhere? I hope it wouldn't ever be said of us as a church that we are a shire church with a shire God, because that would mean that we had made God in our own image, which would be idolatry. Let's keep proving that that isn't true by the way that we pray for everyone. But as we pray for everyone, what's the goal of our prayers? What does God intend to happen? Well, we see the answer to this in the second part of verse 2. We are to pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The goal or the outcome of the prayers that Paul wants them to pray is that God would move kings, that he'd move rulers and authorities and all people so that peace would reign in the world. Now, it's interesting because elsewhere Paul promises persecution for the church. He promises, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that you will be persecuted. It's a promise for Christians. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The same world that nailed him to the cross is the world that we now live in. It's not suddenly going to turn around and be happy about Jesus. But the goal of our prayers, the ideal, is peaceful lives in godliness, tranquil lives, ordered lives. And I think that's what that word quiet really means there. It's to have an ordered life, a life which isn't chaotic, a life which isn't interrupted by crazy things happening around. It doesn't mean to have a sort of privatized, silent faith. It means to have a faith that is well-ordered, a life that is well-ordered. And that kind of tranquil and quiet life is possible where there's no war, where there's no disaster, where there's no political upheaval. And that's the goal of the prayers, that the authorities might be in control, that disaster, that other things which distract us from a godly life might be kept back. Lots of you will know that I visited the Democratic Republic of Congo a couple of times, and I found in that place that often local people just can't focus. They can't live quiet lives of godliness because they don't know when the next time they're going to have to flee from their homes and live in the forest for a while because a rebel group's coming is going to happen. They don't know when they're going to be able to just run a normal church service or when they're going to have to call it off because rival factions are about to kill each other. They don't know what they're going to what they're going to be able to do with their day, because hundreds of displaced people arrive on their doorstep looking for accommodation, looking for food. And they can't focus their lives easily on Christ because they're just run off their feet trying to stop the spread of disease, trying to feed hungry children, trying to survive. We need to pray for lives of tranquility, quietness, so that godliness and dignity can flourish in our lives, but also in the lives of other people as well. Or what happens to evangelism in times of war? I was reading this week that during the First World War, the freedom of missionaries around the world was dramatically broken. Their freedom was destroyed during that time. Missionaries had to leave their places of mission in huge numbers to fight in wars as people were conscripted into armies, as they signed up for war themselves, as people returned to their home countries. Global currencies were so affected that the cost of putting people on the mission field doubled in some places. Military units sometimes actually came into a country and set themselves up where the mission station had been. And so literally the sound of the gospel being preached turned into the sound of machine gun fire. We should pray for everyone, including those in authority, who have the ability under God to keep the peace. Because instability is disastrous for living the kind of lives of godliness that God desires for us. Being able to live dignified Christian lives. Paul knew this, and that is why he urged prayer for all people. But what drives our prayers? That's the goal, but what is it that should make us want to pray for all people? Well, there are three reasons I can see here, and they're to do with God, God's desire, his identity, and Christ's work. So first, it's God's desire that drives our prayers. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. To offer prayers for all people and to see that goal reached of tranquil and quiet lives is pleasing to God, because God is the God who wants people to be saved in all places and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire drives us to pray for everyone. God is a God who saves. And closest to God's heart is that people, that every person, in fact, would come into his kingdom. Now, Paul's not saying here that everyone will be saved. We know from many other places, even in what Paul writes, that there are some people who will not be saved on the final day. There are some people who will be cut off from God's presence for eternity. But God desires for all people to be saved. That's what's on his heart. And if we share in God's character, then our prayers will be for everyone. Secondly, God's identity drives our prayers, and you can see this in verse 5. For there is one God. That's who he is. There aren't two gods, there aren't three, there aren't a million gods, nor is this a world without a God. There is one God, and therefore we need to pray for all people. And why is this? Well, it's because all people are under the authority of the one God. If there was a God for the Hindus and a God for the Muslims and a God for other religions and then no God for the atheist, then reality would be at war with itself. The world wouldn't make sense. It would be a total contradiction. And more than that, there would be absolutely no reason to pray for other people. Why would you bother? You would simply worship your own God and hope that he was the strongest one and that he was going to be able to beat the other gods on the final fight that they inevitably had to have with each other about their different views about what's true. But thankfully, there is one God, one divine, powerful creator and savior of people. And all existence comes from him. That's the message of Christianity. And because the God of the church is the same God of the world, the church needs to pray for all people. Thirdly, we pray because of Christ's work. Just as there's one God, so there's also one mediator. And we see this in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. There is one road to God through Christ. And we pray for all people, including kings and those in authority. And if there were many paths to God, why would we bother praying for all or anyone else? Our prayer lives actually tell us something about the God we believe in. Do we pray for all people? Do we care whether there's tranquility and peace in other places so that people can be godly? Do we care whether Australia is a country where we can live in quietness and dignity? Our prayer lives tell us something about what we believe about God. Let me give some examples. Let's think about Bill. He watches the SBS World News each night. And as he watches it, he takes note of the things that are happening. And after he eats dinner, he sits down for a while before he goes to bed and he prays for the affairs of the world. Or think about Jenny. She stays up to date with what's happening with the missionaries she's subscribed to. She's informed about what they need prayer for, and she puts it into practice because she's committed to getting outside of her bubble and praying for things that are happening in other parts of the world. Or what about Con? Con hardly has any idea about politics or global affairs. But when people at his work make a mockery of politicians and make jokes about them, he doesn't join in. Instead, he files it away and he prays for those leaders, which admittedly he knows almost nothing about. Or how about Sally? Whenever she sees an ambulance pass the car when she's driving, whenever she sees a fire truck or a police car, she leads her family in prayer for the authorities of Australia. She also prays for her children's classroom teachers. And she remembers, when she can, to pray for people in other less fortunate parts of the world. What do these people have in common? Well, they believe in the one God, the one mediator, and they believe God the Saviour desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And they believe it pleases God when society is able to live in peace and in godliness. How about for us? Do we let the exclusivity of who God is, the narrowness of how we come to him through Christ, drive us to our knees so that we pray for all people? Do we appreciate the need to pray for all based on what God is like as a compassionate God dealing with the people of this world and longing that they would be saved? Christ died for all, and yet only some will come and benefit from the ransom that he gave. And so this should drive us to pray for people everywhere, that lives of godliness might be able to prevail. It's been said that when people get stressed, their world shrinks down. And our society is stressed in huge ways now. And when that happens, we become focused on the small things around us, sometimes in the hope that we can control small things around us. But the view here, and it might be very hard if you're in a time of stress at the moment, the view here is to lift our eyes, to remember the God above the nations, to see the vision that he has for all people, and to pray to him. Even beyond our circles, even beyond people that we know by name. He's a God who's compassionate to the peoples of this world. And so maybe we need to slow down at some points and remember who he is. Who is God? What's he like? What's Jesus done for us? How powerful is he? And to let the thoughts of who God is drive us to pray for his world. Well, Paul's been giving this advice to the church. He's been saying to Timothy that this is a pressing need for the church. But what's Paul himself doing? What's his example? Well, we see here that he is the apostle who preached to everyone. Paul's the one who preached not just to a select group of people, not to an elite group, not to some religious exclusive community, but to all people, including Gentiles. That's the non-Jewish people. He had such a big vision of Christ that he knew this message had to go out into the world, that this mission had to go to all people. Let's read from verse 7. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul practiced what he preached. He wanted the church to express concern for all people, and Paul himself did that in so many places in his letters, prayed for people, all kinds of people, all people. But he also proclaimed the gospel to all people. And here is the message that God gives to this world that goes not just to some, but to all, that all may receive the offer of coming to the one mediator, Jesus Christ, and coming to God. It goes even to the Gentiles, even to the non-Jewish people. So the question for us is, do we have a vision like Paul's vision? A big vision, a God-sized vision for the world. Concern for the nations of the world. Will we express that vision in prayer to God? In some ways, I think our theology is shown by our prayers. In some ways here, our faith is shown by our deeds. And if we have small prayers, I wonder, maybe is it because our view of God has shrunk down? But as we see him as he is, as the one God over all the nations, with all people in his heart, seeing now what happens in Syria as bombs are dropped in that place, seeing now what happens in the slums of India, as people live so far below the poverty line, seeing now what atrocities take place behind closed doors in our country, in our society, in our neighbourhoods, and all across the world, seeing the thoughts of war that are stirring in the hearts of world leaders. If we see God as that God, the one with all that in his mind, then we'll pray to him, won't we? Now, it might not be for 100 years, although I pray it would be for 100 years. But we will be dedicated in prayer. We will pray real prayers. We'll pray collectively. We'll pray individually. We'll pray in our gathering. We'll pray in our groups. We'll pray in our homes. What steps might we need to take as individuals or as a church or as Bible study groups to have a bigger vision for our prayers? Well, whatever practical steps we take, whether it's getting a phone app or whether it's writing prayer cards with names on them or whether it's having accountability buddies or prayer triplets or pacts with ourselves, whatever practical things we do, and they're worth doing, there's something even more important. That's to remember the God we're praying to know what he is like. He's the one we're asking to provide freedom across the world for godliness. He's the one we're praying would bring tranquility and quietness to the society that we're in and all the societies of the world so that people can live for him. He's the one with all people in his mind and heart right now. And in fact, he desires that all people would be saved. That's encouraging to us. That is stirring to us as we broaden our lives of prayer. And as we pray for all people who live under the authority of this God, to know that the one God whom we pray to, who's given us the one mediator of his Son, is very generous and very gracious. That's who he is. He invites us to come before him. That's the privilege that we have as his people and as his church. So let's pray to him right now. Our mighty and gracious Father, we thank you that you invite us to come before you in prayer. And we thank you that here, in fact, we are commanded to come before you in prayer. Father, we pray that you would expand our vision of who you are, that we would see you as the one God over all the nations, over all peoples, even over kings and all those in authority. Father, we pray that you'd turn the hearts of those kings and those authorities all around the world so that lives of peace and tranquility would prevail in those places so that people can live in godliness and with dignity. We pray this in our society as well, Father. And Lord, we pray this recognizing who you are as the powerful God who hears our prayers and who is able to do abundantly more than all we can ask or even imagine. We thank you that this is true through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen.